Father God, we do come before you and we say thank you for the opportunity we've had as a people to gather. Lord, we're sitting here in sunshine. Our homes are safe. We're not having to think about water damage or where we're going to get our next meal or how we're going to feed our children. And yet there are many down in the Texas and Louisiana area that are suffering this day. Lord, we're thankful for what you have given to us, but we ask in your grace and mercy that you will meet their needs as well. That you will use this somehow, Lord. I don't know how, but you will use this to bring people to yourself. And that, Father, you will meet them in their need. Our need right now is to be attentive to you. May our hearts be open to what you would have us to say, what you would have us to hear, what you would have us to believe, and how you would have us to go forth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose that you were to have a sit-down reception for, say, a daughter or a son's wedding. And you've invited a couple hundred guests. And in the middle of the meal, one of them does something that's really offensive to everyone. But instead of apologizing, they begin to criticize the other guests. And then they turn and they rebuke you, the host. And then they turn and they rebuke you because you didn't invite the right people. And then they go even further and they tell a story that implies that you and all of the other guests are going to hell. That wouldn't make you very happy, would it? It might be the last time that you invite your mother-in-law to any occasion. Well, in effect, that's what's going to happen in our scripture for today. There is a rude guest at a dinner, and the rude guest is Jesus himself. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 24. It contains the parable that we will be looking at, but I want to give you the entire dinner, so to speak. We're going to serve you the whole meal and not just the second half of it. Luke 14, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" They had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there still is room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's break this whole thing down into a couple of different ways of looking at it. First of all, the first thing that I want you to notice is this is a very suspicious invitation to dinner. I call it suspicious because it's coming from a prominent Pharisee, and from the very verse itself, it says that Jesus, he was being carefully watched. Now, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, Pharisees are fast becoming his most persistent enemies. And there may have been a few Pharisees who hadn't made up their mind yet, but not this particular Pharisee, not the one who invited Jesus. For apparently he's arranged for some of his guests, or at least one of his guests, to spy, to carefully watch Jesus. I think it's to watch his every move, to listen to his every word, so that reports can be brought back to those who are in authority over the Pharisees. You know, when you think about that, being carefully watched, have you ever wondered how Jesus was able to stand up to the scrutiny, survive the pressure of being under constant observation and eventually constant attack? I mean, when that happens to most people, they lose their nerve. Pardon me. And even more often, they lose their temper. It's very easy to become irritable and angry when you're constantly being questioned, constantly being watched, scrutinized. You know, it's funny, when I was making this note, I was trying to come up with a name that might illustrate what I was talking about, and the name that came to mind is a Cubs pitcher. You Cub fans might remember Carlos Zambrano. Huge talent, short fuse. Could not take the scrutiny, could not take the pressure, and he lost his mojo. And that's what a lot of us do. Well, Jesus didn't succumb to the pressure, and you don't want to know why? Because he never had anything to hide. He was the same at night as he was during the day. He was the same in private as he was in public. He was the same, thank you very much. We'll try this. He was the same with his friends at all times, and he was the same with his foes at all times. And when that's the case, when you're just not hiding anything, you don't need to worry about bad press. You don't need to worry about all of the things that can bring that kind of pressure on us. Frankly, the one who isn't doing anything wrong generally doesn't have anything to worry about. But undoubtedly, that's just that's a freebie for today. Undoubtedly, these Pharisees are particularly wanting to see if Jesus does something that's unthinkable, such as to touch a leper, or to show compassion to a prostitute, or to tell someone that their sins are forgiven, or something awful like that. Well, to that end, they planted a man, and he's suffering from dropsy. I asked my wife last night if she knew what dropsy was. I didn't until I looked it up. I've heard it, but I never really knew what it was. It's a swelling of the joints, and it's often associated with congenital heart disease. And so this is a man who's very sick, and he's been planted right in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus knows what they're up to. He knows that they're trying to trick him, to trap him. But he goes on the offenses and he says this. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Which obviously this is the Sabbath. And it says so in our text. And the scripture says they remain silent. Why? Because they realize they're about to be on the horns of a dilemma one more time. Because Mosaic law did not forbid healing on the Sabbath. But rabbinic law, rabbinic tradition did. So if they say, no, it's not lawful, they'll be guilty of going beyond the teaching of Moses. And if they say, yes, it is lawful, they will be in trouble with their own rabbis. Worse yet, they will lose their number one issue against Jesus, which is the violation of the Sabbath. So when they refuse to answer his question, Jesus goes ahead and he heals the man, he sends him on his way, and then he appeals to their sense of proportion, or call it propriety. He says, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Well, you know good and well they would. And they also know the unspoken punchline to Jesus' question. Well, if you would do that much for your son or an ox, why should I not release this man from the suffering of his disease? And again, in response to all of this, it says, and they had nothing to say. I mean, what could they say? Jesus gave them a chance to speak into the issue before he performed the miracle, and they passed on it. And now, all they can do is stare in silence, and probably to some extent, a seething within them. Now, we're just getting started on this dinner. And so Jesus is off to somewhat of a rocky start. He's done something that's offensive to his host and to most of the other guests, I presume, that's there. Not something wrong, just something that they don't like, something that's not appreciated. Now, when you do that, if you're a guest in someone's home and you realize you've just done something to kind of step on the toes of your host, what are you going to do? You're going to try and normally try to make up, right? You're going to try to make an amends. You're going to do something that kind of shifts direction away from having offended them. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he then turns and he criticizes the guests at this banquet. Jesus, as always, is very observant. And one of the things that he noticed during the happy hour here at the Pharisee's home is that the guests are maneuvering themselves to various places of honor around the dinner table. And so from that observation, he seizes the opportunity to teach them a truth, and the scripture says, by telling a parable. Now, a little bit of a background here. At an ancient dinner like this, generally, it's held around a U-shaped table, okay? U-shaped table. And the host would be at the very top, right in the middle. So imagine that this is the head table and that there's two side tables. The host would be sitting here. The most honored guest of the host would be to his left, and then the next most honored guest would be to his right. And then, in the following order, the most prominent places of seating at that point would be in the middle of the two tables that are coming off of that, making the L, so to speak. So right in the middle would be the next honored guest, and across from them would be the next honored guest, and then you fill in appropriately. So that's kind of the tradition of an ancient dinner. And the idea is that those of lesser importance will not be sitting in the most prominent seats. In a sense, what Jesus is noticing is there's a first century musical chairs going on. And so without even mentioning what he's observed and without pointing his finger at anyone in particular, he teaches by means of a parable some very important things about one's heart. He says, suppose you've been invited to a wedding feast. And then he goes on, he says, for your sake, don't grab the places of honor, for such an action runs a distinct risk. If you're forced to vacate your place because of the arrival of someone with bigger, more important credentials, you may find that all the other places are occupied and you may not either have a place at the table or you will have to take the least distinguished place. Now, in this society, in this first century society, honor and shame are major, major issues, as well as all of the symbolism that goes with it. So to be moved from a place of honor to a place of, well, of less honor, well, that would be almost unbearable. What Jesus is going after here is pride. Pride. And he's saying, be careful. You can have pride, but there will be unintended consequences. I remember reading a story once of an airplane flight. There were the pilot, there was a minister, there was an astrophysicist, and there was a Boy Scout. It was a small plane. And it ran into trouble. So the pilot announced that the plane's going down. And so he says, I'm married, I have three little children. There's only three parachutes, by the way, on this plane. And so he says, I'm going to take one of the parachutes. He takes parachute and he jumps. Then the astrophysicist says to the Boy Scout and to the minister, he says, well, I'm an astrophysicist and I've been told I'm the smartest man in the world. The world needs me. So I'm going to take the parachute. So he grabs something and he puts it on and gone. The minister, with this very sad look in his face, looks at this little Boy Scout. And he says to the Boy Scout, he says, I've lived a full life. You're young. You have your whole life in front of you. You take the last parachute and I'll go down with the plane. And the little boy looks back at the minister. He says, minister, relax. The world's smartest guy just grabbed my knapsack. Pride can lead to unintended consequences. Pride, seeking oneself as better than another, of deserving better than someone else, seeking greatness for your own purpose, well, sometimes it does lead to unintended consequence. And Jesus gives an alternative to this embarrassment that can happen as a result of being humiliated to the lowest place. He says that you can actually be moved to a higher place, but you have to humble yourself. He, in a sense, he's alluding to Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. I think the message to Jesus is, what he's saying is, if you want to get to the top, start at the bottom with a humble heart. He then summarizes this in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you start at the bottom, you run no other risk than that of being exalted. The truly humble man and woman will receive the honor that is due them. They don't need to seek it. They don't need to manipulate others to get it. They don't need to campaign for it. It is far better to be invited to the honor than to try and claim it for oneself. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. My friends, God knows how to humble the proud. He did it to Queen Jezebel. He did it to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's done it to Bill Moore. But he also knows how to exalt the humble. He knows how to exalt the humble. Probably the greatest illustration of that is Christ himself. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a text that you should read often because it reminds us of the one that we love and serve and how we are to be of the same nature. Not considering something to be grasped, be it honor, fame, fortune, but rather humbling ourselves, we allow God to work in our lives and to exalt us to the place that he wants. The kingdom of heaven on earth is characterized by humility, at first demonstrated by its king, but then characterized by his people. And God's grace flows to the humble. So he's done with the guests. And now you think, okay, now he's going to make up for kind of making everybody a little uncomfortable. But instead, he then turns and talks to the host, and he rebukes the host. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. Or if you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, at first, this exhortation seems a little strange, because he says, stop inviting your friends and relatives over for dinner. Now, some of you would like that, wouldn't you? But clearly, I think Jesus' point is that we should not exclusively be inviting our friends or relatives, or especially our rich neighbors. In other words, we have motives sometimes that play into this, don't we? You invite someone, and maybe you think you're going to get something in return. In the back of your mind, there's always that issue of return. Do we owe them, or do they owe us? I think they owe us now. You know, an invite. There are other less noble motives that can go into our building of relationships. Maybe we just like to be seen with what we think are important people. Maybe we like to brag about who we had lunch with, or maybe we hope that the networking will pay off in the long run. Now, I'm not casting aspersion on networking and having lunch with your friends or any of that. I'm not to suggest that there's anything wrong with socializing with your relatives, your friends, or anything like that. But it speaks to the question of whether we're using people for our own purposes or whether we're making friends or establishing relationships for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus is talking about hospitality. The best kind of hospitality is that which is given without expectation of anything in return. So I want to encourage you, as you think about the relationships in your life, pick a time period, pick the last year. How many relationships have you had with people that would say, in a sense, be below your social state? Now, I'm careful to use that, but you know what I'm talking about. They don't earn what you earn. They don't live where you live. They don't do the things that you do because they maybe can't afford to or because they don't get the opportunity to. But you've related to them. You've built a relationship. How many have you reached out to that you didn't know well and you said, I'm gonna build a relationship there? How many people have you tried to relate to that truly are needy and you know cannot return anything as a favor? How many unbelievers have you tried to reach and build a relationship in the past year. Jesus says there's a reward for those who practice hospitality. If you do so with something expected in return, you get it then. But if you do it out of generosity, out of the grace that God has given you, and you flow into the lives of others, Jesus says there is a reward that awaits you at the resurrection of the righteous. The kingdom of heaven on earth is characterized by those who seek to connect with others without expectation of earthly reward or favor. And this is so important if we are to be a church that's about touching lives for the sake of Christ, of reaching people who need to hear the good news of Christ. So, as we look at this dinner, so far Jesus has done something that offends everyone, then he criticizes the guests, and then he rebukes the host for his less than honorable motives, but he's not through. Because now he looks at another parable, and in a sense, the only way I could head to this was he dismisses the excuses. We're still in the same Pharisee's house. We're still at the same meal. Everybody's now feeling pretty uncomfortable with Jesus because he's had these surgically penetrating teachings. And perhaps there's this moment of awkward silence as, you know, everybody's kind of hiding the peas under the mashed potatoes and not talking much. And suddenly one of his guests decides it's time to move this out of this uncomfortable space into something much more positive. And so he says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, to understand what he's talking about, you have to understand there's a very strong expectation in the Jewish circles of this day that there would be a great banquet in the afterlife called the Messianic Banquet. And this man has no doubt when he says this that he's going to be there. But Jesus challenges his assumption. And he tells the whole group that those who appear to be in line for such a blessing run a great risk of not making it to the table at all. And he does it by telling a proverb. A parable. Notice the invitations that are extended in the parable. We see in this parable an ancient custom, actually, of a double invitation. Because people didn't have watches and time was somewhat elastic in this day and age, in this culture. A banquet would take a long time to prepare. And so the host would generally send out an invitation well in advance of the banquet about the banquet going to be happening. Now, they would try to give a projected time, but it could be any time within a week. So they would send out an initial invitation, and then just when the banquet was ready to be held, they'd send out a second invitation to those who had accepted to say, "Come, it's ready, come and dine." Okay, so there's two invitations. And everyone in the parable seems to have accepted the initial invitation. At least Jesus doesn't indicate there's any refusals. You know, and when I thought about this, I thought it's very similar in the spiritual world. That we can invite many people to come and know Christ. And many people will not be necessarily, or to think about God, or to think about their spiritual life. They won't be repulsed by it initially. They'll be somewhat open. I mean, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I have a spiritual aspect to my life, and I'm working on it. A very general willingness, so to speak. But then when you push it to more specifics of Christ and faith and surrender, wait a minute, I don't want to go there. And that's a little bit of what's happening in this story. Because where the host might have expected a scramble for seats upon the second invitation when the banquet is ready, instead he finds only excuses, and Jesus makes it clear that they're not good ones. Look at the excuses that are offered to this invitation. The first one is, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Now, first of all, I can't imagine someone buying a field and not looking at it first. But, this is a parable, so, But even if he did, wouldn't this field still be there the next day or the day after or 3 days later? Clearly, this person doesn't want to come, not at this time. I see this as the excuse of possessions. Excuse of things that prevent us from being effective in our reception, in our accepting of the invitation of God. I don't know what it might be. It might be that we have things get in the way of our even accepting the very grace of God. But even for those of us who have accepted grace, things can get in the way of our living in that grace and continuing to be open to that grace and where His grace might lead us. Might be a hobby, could be sports, could be stuff of life. It keeps us from getting serious with God. The second excuse I call is that of a career. He says, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's probably 10 oxen, yokes with 2. And I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Now, obviously, this man is in agriculture. He's a farmer. And business is booming. I can't be bothered. Now I've got 10 brand new oxen. I got to get out there and try them. Well, couldn't you do it later in the week? They'll be there for you. The third excuse is family. I just got married, so I can't come. Now, it's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, in the Old Testament, there really is some room given to those who are newly married to kind of take time off from stuff. The verse reads this way: if a man is recently married, he must not be sent to war, pardon me, or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Whoa! Are you kidding me? That'd be a long year. But a recent marriage should not isolate a person from all of their social responsibilities. It shouldn't keep them from accepting an invitation to a banquet, especially since the tradition would be if you're married, your spouse is included with the invitation. So you bring your newly wedded spouse with you. Marriage certainly involves obligations, but it doesn't cancel all of our obligations. So these are 3 excuses that Jesus obviously dismisses. And there are other excuses that we can hear today as to why people are not ready to receive God's invitation of grace. I got a lot of this when I was a kid. It turned me off. Well, I need to study the claims of other religious practices. There are too many hypocrites in the church. I can't go there. And one that's really tragic: I'll consider it when I'm on my deathbed. May I suggest to you, this is a tough parable that Jesus tells, by the way. This is not one of those feel good, oh man, this is so great. I'm going to suggest to you that the road to hell is paved not just with crimes and great scandals or with good intentions, but also with inverted priorities, false values, and sorry excuses. So as a result of all of that, the Lord, the Master, invites new guests. He gets angry at the lame excuses that he receives from those invited. He's not going to allow those ungrateful invitees to disrupt his plans for having a great banquet. So he tears up the original guest list and he orders his servants to go out into the streets and the alleys of town, it says, and to bring the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. In other words, go out and invite the outcasts of our culture to join me. Like the crippled woman of chapter 13, the man with dropsy here in chapter 4, or the woman caught in adultery. The unlikely and the unlovely to these who are sitting at this dinner table. But then the servants say, but there's still room at the table. So the servant is sent out once more to still with another group of people in mind. And this time the master sends the servant out, it says, to the roads and country lanes. In other words, go outside our community, go outside our village and find anyone. This is a representation, I believe, to these Jewish listeners. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people right here in this dinner. I think he's talking about the Gentiles and the pagans. Remember, the background on this is the Messianic background banquet. That's the background. That's what was mentioned by this one guest. And so Jesus' listeners would certainly not take kindly to the notion that the Messianic banquet is being attended by outcasts and pagans and Gentiles. But God is intent on having every chair filled at his banquet. And he's willing to go to the very ends of the earth to find those who will accept his invitation, to find those who will accept his gift of grace, of faith, and salvation. Those who do recognize the wonder of being invited to sit at the table of the King. You see, the reason there are new invitees and why they're acceptable is because despite their heathen background, so to speak, despite their unloveliness as an outcast, they see that they have been invited to something that they don't deserve. They see the grace in the invitation. They're willing to accept it because they see themselves as broken people, as Pastor Tony put it a few weeks ago. The servant is told, go, make them come in so that my house will be full. I think his point here is it's not a forced thing. But there's a need to explain rational persuasion, urging, so that those who would not think that they are worthy or deserve to be invited to the messianic banquet, who don't even know the host secondhand, might come to believe that they are really wanted at this banquet. Jesus goes on. After defining who the guests will be, and he says there will be consequences suffered for those who had all the excuses. And that's the tragic consequence. There's no second chance in this parable. The passage ends with these words, verse 24. I tell you, not one of these men, that's it, that is the initial invitees, who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Notice how he puts himself now. It's my banquet. He's the Messiah. And if they refuse the invitation of my Father's grace, they will not be seated at my banquet. There's an urgency, friends. God is gracious, and he will receive all who come to him. But people, we must not dilly or dally. We must not throw up lame excuses. But we must accept the invitation of grace and hope and salvation. I would like for you to think about, have you said yes to God? Are you afraid of saying yes to God, totally abandoning yourself to him? The invitation that God gives to us is not to a funeral, it's to a banquet. I know that there are brands of Christianity, and I'm probably guilty of even demonstrating them myself sometimes. It takes all the joy and the color out of the journey of faith. But Jesus never thought of his kingdom in terms of sourness or joylessness. He saw it in terms of a permanent festival. I don't think there's anyone that actually has ever regretted accepting the invitation of Jesus. There's a video I want you to watch. It's somewhat related. Because when we accept this invitation, it's not just for the wedding feast, but it's for the presence of Christ now and what that can mean in some of life's hardships.
Hard. And I just want to kind of just share a story with you. Reminded of a young lady yesterday. We were out serving and just trying to do what we can to distribute clothes and just help one facility out. It kind of brought people in that lost their homes and didn't have a place to go, didn't even know what tomorrow would look like. So she was in an unfamiliar place, and she had to bring her children in, and she had to lay in a bed that wasn't her bed, and she had to make her kids as comfortable as she could make them. Very much so out of her comfort zone, very much so out of her place that she would call home. She was just trying to do the best she could. And what I noticed about her is she still carried a smile on her face. And somebody walked up to her and they asked her, hey, how can you manage to smile still, even in the midst of this storm that's going on? So she was able to respond with, it's only God. She was only able to manage the smile because of the relationship that she had with God. And even when things are stripped away from us, as long as we have that tight-knit relationship with him, everything can start to take a loss. Everything can start to disappear. Things can be taken away. But it's that longing and that void that is filled when we have God, that even in the midst of everything gone, we still feel like we have the most important thing. And that's him. In my situation, I was very fortunate for me and my family. The water had just made it 5 feet from my door. And I stood up all night as if I could do anything about that. That water could have came and went. But if
I would still manage to smile because it's in my suffering that I realize real joy is something that I'm anchored in. And it's only because I'm anchored in Him. Hurricane Harvey, no doubt about it, took a lot from us. But one thing it can't take is our God. My name is David Brown. Give Jesus a try.
There's an invitation given to each and every one of us. Give Jesus a try. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We know that Jesus said some hard things. He's pretty clear in this parable that your grace is extended for all who would accept. But if we don't, there's no room at the banquet for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not accepted the offer of grace and salvation that's found in Christ, today will be the day that they get their invitation stamped for the great banquet that awaits. But Lord, let us not be content with that. But may we let the grace that you give to us permeate our lives so that just like we heard, we can smile and have a deep joy even in the most difficult of circumstances. I pray that for me, for my family, and for this, my church. And we pray it in Jesus' name.